scripture today comes from Jeremiah 2, 4 through 13. Listen to the Lord's word, people of Judah, all you families of the Israelite household. This is what the Lord says. What wrong did your ancestors find in me that made them wander so far? They pursued what was worthless and became worthless. They didn't ask, where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness in a land of deserts and ravines, in a land of drought and darkness, in a land of no return where no one survives? I brought you into a land of plenty to enjoy its gifts and goodness, but you ruined my land. You disgraced my heritage. The priest didn't ask, where's the Lord? Those responsible for the instruction didn't know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets spoke in the name of Baal, going after what has no value. That is why I will take you to court and charge even your descendants, declares the Lord. Look to the west as far as the shores of Cyprus, and to the east as far as the land of Kedar. Ask anyone there, has anything this odd ever taken place? Has a nation switched gods, though they aren't really gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glory for what has no value. Be stunned at such a thing, you heavens. Shudder and quake, declares the Lord. My people have committed two crimes. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug wells, broken wells that can't hold water. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It's not hard to imagine in a desert land that water is kind of an important issue. We find that over and over again as Israel is coming out of Egypt through the wilderness and always crying out, God, send us back to Egypt. At least there we had water. We find God providing water for them from the rock. First, inviting Moses to strike the rock, and the water flows freely. And then later on in Numbers, we find another time when God is stretching their trust and tells Moses, speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. And Moses, in his frustration and his anger with the people and desire to prove himself, strikes the rock. Why? Because it worked last time. Doesn't matter that God said, speak to the rock. That doesn't make sense. Of course, the water is not going to flow if you speak to the rock, but if I strike it, I can bust a hole in it, and the water will flow out just like it did before. And as a result of Moses' disobedience, he ends up not personally entering into the promised land. What we find in Jeremiah is the same sort of scenario to the extreme. A simple lack of dependence on God. You see, in Israel, in the highlands, they had found ways around this whole water issue. They didn't need to depend on God for water anymore because they figured out how to build cisterns. If you ever go to Israel, you find there's actually cisterns you can go into. I've stood in these cisterns. They're literally as high as standing in this room. You stand in the bottom of it, and the ceiling of the cistern is as high as the ceiling. Huge bell-shaped caverns carved out under the ground, these steep spiral staircases that go down into it, and the walls are usually covered with some sort of plaster to seal the water in. And there's drainage systems that trap the rainwater and fill up these cisterns so that in times of drought, the water is available. Now, sometimes it becomes brackish. They can purify that by mixing it with wine, but in the end, at least it's enough to be able to survive those times of drought. And what happens is when you get land filled with cisterns, you realize that you find a people who really no longer need God for the most basic necessity of life, which is water. We can do this ourselves. We can provide our own water. We don't have to worry about where the water is coming from or whether we strike a rock or whether we speak to the rock or whether we can find a rock or a well at all, because we've always got a stockpile ready to go. In contrast, to the way God speaks of water throughout Scripture. As he says in Revelation 21, I am the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water without cost. And we see in Revelation 22, the river of living water flowing forth from the throne of God, the same living water that he offers to the woman at the well in Samaria when Jesus is there and asks for a drink. And she's confused because he, a Jew, is speaking to her, a foreign woman who's got a past. And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask for living water. And all she can think of is, where's the spring so I don't have to keep coming back to this well? She's looking for the same thing that the Israelites had, that we are always looking for. How can I do this myself? How can I find the source that I can have always available to me so that I can take care of myself? And that's what we do. And that's why I think God's accusation against Israel here in Jeremiah 2 is so poignant. My people have committed two crimes, he says. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they have dug wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, what happens when the cistern cracks? Anybody? Water leaks out, absolutely. And what happens when the drought comes and you're expecting to go to the cistern and find water for the whole city and you didn't realize there were cracks in the cistern? You better hope you're not running the government that day responsible for providing water for the whole city. Can you imagine the uprising that would occur when no water is available because the infrastructure wasn't taken care of, because the cistern wasn't secure? And then all of a sudden the people cry out, God, where are you? Why did you let us thirst? Why didn't you bring the water? And you can almost hear God's response. You said you didn't need any. You said you had enough. You did it your way. You had your cistern. What happened to that? And so often, time and time again, we rely on our own strengths, on our own technologies, on our own abilities to provide for ourselves and our own needs. And we have gotten so good at it as a culture that we don't even realize all of the things that we depend on in life that have very little to do with God. Can you imagine? Just think for a minute how our morning would have been different if there was no power in our homes. I wonder how many of us would have even made it to church. Or if our cars didn't work, then there'd definitely be nobody here. Or if our phones wouldn't turn on, there'd be a line all the way to here from the AT&T and Verizon stores in Salisbury, because none of the towers were working. All of the things that we depend on so deeply for every bit of our lives that we don't even realize how dependent we have become. And God says, you have forsaken me. You have forsaken the one who provides your daily bread, the spring of living water. And you've turned to all of these technologies, all of these things that you think you can build for yourself. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, part of their turning to others was turning to other gods. And that meant other means of worship. That meant practices that clearly went against God's instruction. And so they go out into the world and they do their thing. They live with their own successes and securities and live by their own strength. And they worship these other gods. And even to the point of some of them participating in human sacrifice, child sacrifice, all sorts of practices that other gods demanded in their day. They didn't think anything of it. This was just part of surviving in their culture. And they come back to the temple and they pray and they praise and they give their burnt offerings. And they think, we're good because we're still God's people. Now, nobody would have known they were God's people all week long. But when they bring their sacrifices to the temple, all of a sudden they're God's people. And I find there are a couple of passages over in chapter 7 that elaborate the story a little bit more, help us understand a little bit more why God is so frustrated. Jeremiah 7, verse 22, he says, on the day I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I didn't say a thing. I gave no instructions about entirely burned offerings or sacrifices. Rather, this is what I required of them. Obey me so that I may become your God and you may become my people. Follow the path that I mark out for you so that it may go well. But they didn't listen or pay attention, and they followed their own evil hearts and went backwards instead of forwards. Here is God, the one we're offering all these sacrifices and burnt offerings to, saying, the thing that you rely on to be right with me, to make sure that you're in good relationship with me, to call yourselves my people, those burnt offerings that you're so pride yourself on because you've done all the right religious things, guess what? I didn't say a thing about it. I never asked for this. Yes, the sacrificial system is established in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Why? For the people. Because God knew that the people were never going to accept anything less than blood sacrifices. But notice how God changes the parameters. How God moves from human sacrifice, which was common in every other culture, in every other religion, to now allowing Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, up to the mountain to bind him on the rock, to sacrifice him as any other good religious person of the day would have done. And God says, Abraham, stop. This is not my desire. I don't want you to sacrifice your child. Does he make provisions for the sacrifice of animals instead? Yes. But that's not God's primary concern. He says flat out through Jeremiah, I didn't give instruction about entirely burnt offerings or sacrifices. Later on in Isaiah and in other books, we find God absolutely appalling the worship services. Your sacrifices are empty. I detest the smell of your burnt offerings. Strong language in the prophets against their religious practices. Not necessarily because of the practices themselves, but because the people had gotten so confident and so comfortable in their religious practice that they thought that meant they could get away with anything, just like the systems that they had built. As if somehow by doing certain religious practices and rituals, we kind of have God in our back pocket whenever we need him. We've got God on retainer because we keep paying the dues. We keep putting the money in the plate. We keep showing up for worship. We keep doing our religious duty. And so whenever we need God, he's there. We're still his people. But generally speaking, most of our lives, we don't really need much because we've got this. They took such comfort in the temple and the temple practices and trusted that because God was at the center of their city and their nation, nothing could fall. They could never fail. Nothing would ever change because God was on their side, or so they thought. And God says time and time again, remember Shiloh? Not our Shiloh. I hope not our Shiloh, maybe, I don't know. But Shiloh that we talked about weeks ago, where Samuel worships, where the tabernacle had stood and where the Ark of the Covenant had been until it was captured by the Philistines. And when God's presence was taken away from Shiloh and the city fell and was burned, and the tabernacle there was never restored, and the capital was moved to Jerusalem. And the people still knew that Shiloh was God's city, that was the place of God's presence, and now all of a sudden it was no longer the place of God's presence. And now all of a sudden it was meaningless. and had no power and no protection. And God reminds them as they get so confident in Jerusalem, as they get so comfortable in their temple practices and think, we can do anything because we are strong, because we have the temple and we have God's presence with us. God is saying, don't you think I can't remove my presence when you don't reflect my ways and who I am to the world? Do you think I want to be identified with those who live lives that are nothing like my character? Do you think your religious practices are enough when everything else about your life says we don't need a God, we are our own gods, and we are in control? That's why God sends Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 1, when Jeremiah received God's word, he says, stand near the gate of the temple, the very place that they stood on to say, hey, this is the cistern we have built, in a sense. This is the religious cistern that we have built that contains all the holy water, that contains all God's presence, that keeps us secure. And God says, stand near the gates of the temple and proclaim these words. Listen, all Judah who enter these gates to worship. This is what God says. Improve your conduct and your actions, and I will dwell with you in this place. Don't trust in lies. Well, there's a hard one for us today, isn't it? What's a lie anymore? Don't trust in lies. This is the Lord's temple. The Lord's temple. The Lord's temple. No, if you truly reform your ways and your actions, if you treat each other justly, if you stop taking advantage of the immigrant, the orphan, or the widow, if you don't shed the blood of the innocent in this place or go after other gods to your own ruin, only then will I dwell with you in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors. And yet you trust in lies that only hurt you. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and sacrifice to Baal and go after other gods that you don't know and then come and stand before me in this temple and say, we are safe, only so that you can go out and continue to do these detestable things? Do you regard this temple that bears my name as a hiding place for criminals? I see what's going on here, declares the Lord. Just go to Shiloh. Remember where my name first dwelt and what I did to it because of the evil of my people, Israel. God is saying, don't get too comfortable with your religion. Don't get too comfortable with all of your perfectly right beliefs. Don't get too comfortable with all of your religious practices that make you feel good about yourself, like I'm a good, faithful person. But improve your conduct. Don't trust in lies. Treat each other justly. Don't take advantage of immigrants, orphans, and widows. These are practical things that God is commanding of his people. And they're things that we often think very little about in our lives because we, like the Israelites, are comfortable by the fact that we are Christians, that we're members of a church, that our ancestors, our family members were Christians. And somehow that's enough. We believe in Jesus. It's all that matters. And God says to us, like he said to them, I didn't say anything about your sacrifices or your burned offerings. I didn't say anything about your church services or your stained glass. I didn't say anything about the preaching or the teaching or all of the fellowships or the service projects or any of the other stuff that you're doing. I asked you to live justly. I asked you to care for those who are among the worst off in your community, the poor, the widow, and the orphans, the foreigners, the strangers. I asked you to make sure that no one is harmed, especially the innocent. I asked you not to go after other gods, to rely on your own strength and wisdom, and to think you can be in control of your own life. Essentially, what he says through later prophets like Amos and Joel, to walk humbly with your God, to do justice and to love mercy. Pretty simple, basic, straightforward kind of stuff, but it's easy how we ignore all of that, how we put it off as a responsibility of other people, as the responsibility of governments or social agencies or bigger churches or whoever else might be responsible for all of that, while we stick to our religious duty and think that's good enough. And God says, why have you abandoned me? Has any other nation ever switched gods? What have I done to you? We read in our scripture this morning. What have I done to your ancestors that you would forsake me? Was bringing you out of slavery not enough? Was providing you water and manna in the wilderness not enough? Was building you up into this great nation not enough? That now all of a sudden you need to take care of yourself. And so the question we have to ask is, what cisterns have we built and are we building and are we sustaining? To make sure that we are taken care of, that our needs are taken care of, that our families are taken care of, that our church is taken care of. What religious practices do we hide behind so that we don't have to think about the ways that we have failed to do what God has called us to do in our everyday lives? What are the ways that we, in a sense, as his people in Jeremiah's day, become criminals hiding out in the temple or in the sanctuary, thinking, so long as I'm here on Sundays, me and God, we're good. And what have we missed? And at what moment will something fail, something that we depend on so dearly for our security, that will fail? Something we think will never fail. A church closes. The government goes a direction we think is going to destroy our nation. Everything falls apart. There's a natural disaster and everything is destroyed. What is it that's going to take to get to that point where we realize our cisterns, even our religious cisterns, couldn't hold enough water? And to turn back and to cry out to God. And God says, I thought you had this. Thought you had it all figured out. And God cries. Because just like we are with a child who thinks they've got all the answers, maybe a teenager, maybe a young adult, a child, a grandchild, who thinks they've got all of life figured out, right? We don't know anybody like that in our lives, right? We weren't those people once, right? That had it all figured out. And just like the parents and grandparents, God weeps and says, what have I done? Why wasn't everything I gave you enough? Why do you build your own cisterns? Why do you hide behind your religious systems? Why do you take security in your own actions and fail to do the basic things that I have asked you to do? To act with justice and mercy and kindness towards one another. To care for the most vulnerable in your midst. And to proclaim and live out my love to the world in action, in every way, in every place that we can. And so, Heavenly Father, we come and we repent collectively for the cisterns that we have built, for the ways that we have trusted in our own programs and our own strengths and our own technologies, for the ways that we've gotten too complacent and too comfortable in our relationship with you by virtue of the families we were born into and the churches we attend and the religious practices we do here and there. But Lord, show us truly what it means to be your people, what it means to bear your image to the world, to reflect your character and your heart, and not contribute to the oppression of the innocent and the vulnerable and the weak. In the name of standing on our righteousness and our beliefs. But may we pour our lives out for the sake of mercy and justice. May we humble ourselves before you. May we cry out in full dependence once again. Heal our hearts. Heal our land. Heal our world. And draw every person, every tribe, tongue, and nation back to your loving arms. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.